Will it be a happy new year?
Yes.
Will it be a blessed new year?
Yes.
That's up to us. As I prayed about and thought about what I'd like to share with you this morning, and this is for me a really precious opportunity to be back with you. And, a part of our heart is always here, and we're always thinking of you and praying for you and wondering how things are going, and knowing that right now as a group you're in kind of a time of struggle and difficulty, and we carry that burden with you as we carry you before the throne of grace. But I want to try to use this morning to take Christmas, which we just celebrated, New Year, which has just come, looking ahead by looking back, and try to put it all into some perspective for you. Sometimes it's very easy for us to think that things are not going the way they should. The reality is, in God's plan, things always go the way they should. What we have to do is orient to the way things are going. We cannot control the big picture. We can control how we choose to play our part. And that's ultimately the challenge that I would like to bring to each and every one of us as we think about Christmas. How much was Jesus Christ a part of our Christmas? How much will he be a part of this year? This year of 2011 that I never in my wildest imagination dreamed that I would live to see. And here we are. And our world continues to unravel at an alarming pace. The picture, when you look at the world around us, is a very grim picture. But that doesn't mean that our prospects and our perspective has to be grim. We have a different arena in which we live. We have a different source of power, a different perspective. Most of you know that after Nan and I were here last time and we went on to India, and we're going to India on Wednesday again for ministry with the pastors there. But coming back from India, we came through Australia, and I had actually planned on spending a little bit of time with Will and his family over in Sydney for Nan and I to stay with him. And my very good friend Nick Bacon entered into the presence of the Lord. Some of you know that he was quite a combat hero of the American Army during Vietnam, a Congressional Medal of Honor winner, a great hero and a great friend. And so I quickly headed back to the States for Nick's funeral. And I bring that up because, once again, it's one of those things that we look at as a bad thing. Death is not pretty. Death brings us face to face with realities that we don't like to confront, with our own weakness, our own frailty, our own mortality. But as I observe Nick, and I've had the opportunity, obviously, through my life to watch many, many believers, faithful believers, go through their time of death. My own mother, my own father, everybody has their own way of departing this world. God's plan is different for us all. But as I've watched people, I've been impressed not only with how difficult the process of dying can be. The last time I visited Nick Bacon, probably not more than a month before he died, he made this statement to me. He said, the Battle of Tam Kỳ, in which he won the Congressional Medal of Honor, he fought for 8 hours. It was basically hand-to-hand combat. By the end of that battle, he had bullet holes through his helmet, his canteens, his uniform, his boots. Not a bullet had touched him, but it was a very intense battle. And he made the statement to me that compared to his battle with cancer, which lasted for, I think, just over a year, the Battle of Tam Kỳ was a cakewalk. Piece of cake. Simple. And I know that I couldn't possibly gather all that he intended or all that he implied by that statement. But it does bring us to the question, why does God allow people who have been faithful, people who have been loyal to his word, to his plan, to his purpose, to come at the end of their life, to go through a struggle like his battle with cancer, or the battle that many of you or many of your loved ones are going through. I mean, it just seems unfair. But in reality, it's perfect. God allows those closing moments of life, however long or however brief they may be, to essentially define what we're really all about. And as I watched my mother go through her dying process, and I watched Nick go through his and many other people, I've seen how God takes that time of weakness and frailty and sickness and suffering and refine it into a very beautiful thing. What the faith of those people during that time will mean in eternity is something impossible for us to fully understand. But I do believe that it will be something very, very great. So I start with that illustration to throw out a challenge to you as a congregation. Right now as a congregation, you're struggling along. You're lacking the leadership of a pastor. You have good men that have stepped up. But I realize that it's a struggle. I realize it's a struggle not having the consistency. I realize that it's difficult to maintain motivation. Don't you think that's precisely why this situation exists? What is life in reality but a test of whether we believe or whether we reject the promises of God? God doesn't give special favors on this earth to the favored ones of His kingdom. In fact, sometimes the greatest evidence of God's favor on those that He favors most is sorrow, suffering, and affliction. It was certainly that way with His own Son. So I'm going to share four passages of Scripture this morning, going back to the book of Malachi to begin. And I appreciate Phil's comments because he introduced beautifully what I really want to deal with today in these four passages. We're going to be in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Then we're going to go to the Gospel of Luke and see the first Christmas card, the first Christmas story. From Luke, we're going to go to the book of Titus, where that Christmas story is applied to our lives. And then finally, we're going to end in 1 Peter chapter 4. So I hope that you can bear with me as we work our way through these various passages. And I hope that you'll get the essence of what I'm trying to present to you today. So I will get to Malachi along with you. And we'll notice a couple of verses in Malachi chapter 4. It's only fitting before we really begin our look into God's Word to ask His blessing. So if you would join me at the throne of grace, and let's pray that our minds and our hearts and our souls will be submissive and surrendered and receptive to the things that He would speak to us today. Make no mistake about it, God has a message for our time. He has a message for our generation. He has a message for each and every one of you this morning, each and every one of us. And the question is, do we have the ears to hear? Let's be sure that we do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank You for a marvelous plan, a plan in which You take a broken and a sinful world in rebellion against Yourself, and You set things right. You are in the process, through Your marvelous plan of redemption, of bringing all things into perfect reconciliation with Your person and with Your will. But what did it take for that to be accomplished? It took the coming of Your Son, His willingness to live a life of sorrow, suffering and affliction, rejection, and ultimately to go to the cross in our place, to bear the penalty for our sins, and to go into the tomb 3 days later, then to rise again, to ascend into Your presence. But in His absence, history continues. Father, I've been asked to pray this morning for Vince and for Betty, and I just lift them up before You because I know they're now struggling through the very elements of what I'm talking about to this congregation this morning. Suffering, affliction, sorrow brings us to a place where we either come in all our brokenness and all our frailty, all our helplessness and all our weakness, to the healing fountain of your Son. Or we become cynical. We begin to do as the people that Malachi wrote to so many centuries ago. We begin to say, where is the evidence of God's love? Where is the evidence of God's justice? Why are things not going according to His plan? And why does He not stretch forth His hand in mighty power to set things right? Father, we're so easily confused, so easily deceived, and so we pray that to some degree this morning, as we share time in the Word together, God the Holy Spirit might whisper truth into each and every heart and soul to give us the strength, the nourishment, the spiritual muscle to endure in the times in which we live. Because as we look at the world around us, we can see that we will be tested. Let us face those tests unafraid. Let us endure those tests with great hope and assurance. Let us come through those tests refined as gold to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to try to wet my throat and see if I can make it through this. Can I suck that and speak at the same time? We'll try it out. The book of Malachi. Interesting book to end the Old Testament. In the book of Malachi, God pleads with His people. He begins in the first few verses by saying, can't do this. I'm lisping. Can't stand it. He begins by saying, I have loved you. And their response is, how have you loved us? And then as you go through the book, Malachi reproaches the people because God will speak to them of His love and of His care and of His compassion, of His power, His provision. And at every turn, they say, when did you ever do that? When did you ever show us your love? When did we ever see your power? All we've seen is sorrow, suffering, and affliction. The more we seem to love you, the more we seem to obey you, the worse things get. So when is the Messiah going to come? And that's the essential question that comes through in the book of Malachi. You said there would be a Redeemer. You said there would be a Savior, a Messenger. When is He going to come? Because when He comes, and this was their thinking, we know that He is going to give us the nod of approval and He's going to judge those wicked Gentiles. When is He going to come? And so Malachi finally says, oh, He's coming. And when He comes, He will judge the wicked and He will bless the righteous. But what you people don't understand, Malachi says, is that you are on the wrong side of the scale. His judgment will fall on you. His fire will reach you. And if you look with me in Malachi 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, and yea, all who do wickedly, will be as stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that is, the Lord of armies, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear My name, and I want you to listen closely to this, in a time when God is dealing with a heavy hand in the history of the human race, this promise still holds true. To you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. And you shall go out, and you shall grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked. They shall be as ashes under the sole of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Let's take this text and see if we can make an initial application. As you and I look around the world, we see a real mess. I don't know if you look around the world. I think a lot of people choose not to look around the world because it's too depressing. But I pretty well stay informed with what's going on a pretty broad swath of this globe. Not only because we travel there and because we have friends and family there, but because I feel it's essential when we're going into countries to know the things that are going on. And I can tell you that history is unraveling. We are coming to a point of no return. Just take a few examples, and these are only maybe the most obvious examples. Look at the economy of the world. Now, I realize right now Australia is under some real blessing. We came over and exchanged $200 U.S. and we got 175 Aussie. Who would have ever thought that would happen? So things are going well here, but don't let the fact that prosperity continues to exist here blind you to what's happening in the rest of the world. Because the way the world is today, what's happening in the rest of the world will ultimately affect your lives in every detail. Europe, the economy is a shambles. The European Union is disintegrating. The euro is plummeting. Greece has been bailed out. Then Ireland stepped up. Ireland has been bailed up. Portugal is waiting in line. Behind Portugal is Spain. And the thinking of those who are in positions of power is that if we continue down this path, there's no hope. The European Union will disintegrate. The euro will dissolve as a credible currency. And so things are not looking real great. And then you have America. Since our current president got in power, he started the presses running because his economic advisors decided that we could spend our way out of financial crisis. So the printing presses have been running, and we are now $14 trillion in debt. What does that mean? In practical terms, what it means is that every member of the human race, or every member of the United States, every citizen of the United States, paid 100% of their income. Nothing for food, housing, clothing, or any of their own needs. If every member of America spent everything they earn to pay off our national debt, we would never see light at the end of the tunnel. How much is a trillion? What does it mean for a nation to be $14 trillion in debt? If you started a business the day Christ was born, and your business lost $1 million a day, it would take you to 2030 to spend your first $1 trillion. Try calculating now $14 trillion in debt. States in America are now doing what the nations of Europe have done. California wants a bailout. There are something like 27 states that are now insolvent. Bankruptcy or bailout is the only answer. And of course, this affects everything. What happens in those currencies will affect you. Trust me, the Chinese yuan is not going to sustain the world. It's a phony, stacked situation the way things are going right now. Politically, militarily, the world is unraveling. We've got the two major wars that everyone's aware of in Iraq and Afghanistan, but those are not even the most troubling. If you look at Africa alone, the Ivory Coast, Nigeria, Somalia, Sudan, Zimbabwe is on the brink of anarchy. All of these nations are just shaking. In Congo alone, they've been fighting for 20 years. Millions and millions of people have lost their lives. You know of the atrocities that happened in Rwanda. It doesn't look like there's light at the end of the tunnel. There are possible military engagements looming on the horizon that are going to take your mind off Iraq and Afghanistan. Some small, some large, but all affecting your life. Every one of them, in one way or another, is going to touch you. So things look pretty grim, economically, politically, militarily. What about spiritually? When I look at the world spiritually, from what I see of it, from all that I can glean, I look at Europe, where the basic approach to the Word of God is just total apathy and indifference. They could care less. I look in America and I see increasing apostasy. What about Australia? How great is the spiritual impact that's going on across this country? Where is their revival? Where is their true, genuine turning back to the Word of God? Where is there a real humbling of the Spirit before the throne of Almighty God? For the most part, what we see in Europe, America, and Australia is a desire for more. We want more prosperity. We want more income. We want more benefits. We want more entitlements. And above all, we want to be able to make it to the mall so we can go shopping every week. That's not a sustainable policy in the world that we live in today. But from the spiritual standpoint, I see the only hope. Because as I look at places like China, India, Africa, Asia, I see an awakening going on that is absolutely staggering. A recent study dealt with the question, what is the fastest growing religion in the world? Invariably, if that question is asked, the official answer is what? Islam, of course. Why? Because we have learned to cater to those who will cut our head off if we don't. We have become a world of cowards. We are afraid to stand up to murderers. We're afraid to stand up to the terrorists. And so we kowtow. We don't want to offend them. And so we even give them credibility by saying it's the fastest growing religion on earth. It can't even come close. Can't even come close. Even in places like Pakistan, Afghanistan, and Iran, where the gospel is exploding and people at the risk of their life are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Around the world, there is an explosion, and it's under the radar because it's not with the organized religious institutions, the organized denominations, and therefore surveys don't pick it up because they don't pick up on people in underground churches. They don't pick up on people who are meeting in homes. They don't pick up on people in villages who are meeting under trees. And yet, people are coming to Jesus Christ in large numbers throughout the world. One estimate was that by this time tomorrow, there will be 175,000 more Christians in the world than there are now. And this happening on a daily basis. So there is good news. But how does all this fit into what Malachi said? Well, let's go back for just a minute and think about what Malachi told his people. These people, over 400 years before the Messiah came, said, we want Christ to come. We want the Messiah to come. When is he going to come and establish justice? Malachi said, he's coming. And when he comes, he will burn up everything that is offensive. Is that really what you and I want? Apply verses 1 and 2 of Malachi 4 to your own personal life. What is there in my life, what is there in your life that he would look on with the eye of judgment? What is there that would go up in smoke? What is there of my thoughts, my attitudes, the time that I spend, the money that I spend, the effort that I give in my life that has nothing whatever to do with his interests that would go up in smoke? And what is there in my life that he sees as worthy of taking in all of its weakness and frailty and sickness and bringing healing to bring it to a state of blessing? When Jesus Christ came, he began this process. He began it in earnest. And we turn to Luke chapter 2 to see how that happened and to see how it worked out in the lives of his people. You all are familiar with the Christmas story. Sometimes we miss some essential elements. So I'm going to read the Christmas story from Luke 2, verses 1 through 14 in three sections. Luke gives us a report of the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into this world. And he does it by taking a snapshot of the historical situation, a snapshot of the personal situation of God's people in the person of Joseph and Mary, and then looking at it from a prophetical point of view. So the historical in verses 1 through 3. He says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Just stop for a moment and think what that means. In that simple statement, one condition is overruling everything, and that is tyranny. In a time when tyranny ruled the known world, a time when a tyrant gives a command that everybody has to be registered according to their birth and their birthplace so that we can keep tabs on you, Verse 2 says this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, and Saul went to be registered, everyone to his own city. There's an increasing tyranny going on in our world today. Travel around a little bit and you see it. Under the guise of security, our nations are beginning to learn the techniques of population control. That's really all it is. Security is a farce in our airports. They recently did a study in the airports in the United States, and by the way, the TSA, the Transportation Security Administration in the United States of America, is imposing their standards on the rest of the world, because if you don't follow their lead, you don't fly into our airspace. And therefore, nations all around the world are having to implement things that they know are ridiculous, and yet they're doing it. Because it's all preparation. We are learning to be herded. We are learning to be steered. We are learning to be guided like sheep and cattle. We're learning that nothing is off limits to the government. They now have a pat-down procedure in the United States of America that is nothing more or less than sexual molestation. I know I have to go through it every time I go through because I have a metal hip. So I walk through it, beeps, they make me take my shoes off, my belt off, you know, anything, almost, you know, disrobe, and it still beeps, so now I've got to get the pat down. It's offensive. It's offensive when I stand with some guy groping my anatomy, and a TSA woman is standing there looking at me like this. Like, how do you like this, sucker? There was an incident recently where a guy took his phone and put it on record and set it on the conveyor, and the guy said, you have to go through a pat-down. It didn't get the pictures, but it became a national, the guy became a national celebrity. He said, okay, I'll go through the pat-down, but if you touch my junk, I'll have you arrested. So if you touch my junk became a sort of a rallying cry to people who are fed up with this stuff, but it's going to continue. Reports have come out of grandmothers traveling with their granddaughters, and they get this random thing that you have to be patted down, and the little girl is walking away with the grandmother saying, Grandma, you told me to never let anybody touch me like that. Sociologists are now telling us that people who have been molested and abused as children are being traumatized so that they can fly and go someplace. It's all in the name of population control. It's going to get worse. In the United States of America, they're so rabid about it that now they want to put it on every bus, every train, every courthouse that you go into. Because we have a director of Homeland Security named Janet Napolitano who refuses to secure the United States border, but this last week was over in Afghanistan helping them devise ways to secure their border. We now have Mexican drug cartels working within the borders of the United States. They have set up military-like bases in southern Arizona. Our border sheriffs have pleaded with our government to help them deal with the tide of violence that is sweeping through our nation through the southern border. They refuse. So it's I throw out a few of these examples just to show you that life is really frustrating. And I have to fly, and I hate it. And I hate going through things. And I look at this passage, and I see a time of tyranny and dictatorship when every aspect of people's lives was being controlled. That's the historical perspective. Look at the personal perspective. Verse 4, it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, I mean, it's almost like you can hear Joseph saying, wouldn't you know it would have to happen at this time? The days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Wouldn't you think that God could have at least provided them with a place to stay? I mean, if God really loved him, wouldn't he have at least come through and found someone that was sensitive and sympathetic enough to say, hey, I'll give up my room? If a woman was giving birth in the street in front of a motel, would you not expect that somebody would have enough sensitivity to say, come in and use my room? What do you think it felt like for Joseph and Mary? Living in their time, looking at their world, at how dark and grim and threatening it was. And then the prophetical side, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. The very thing that was the worst indignity becomes a sign of the greatest glory. Isn't that amazing? Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. A better translation of this is glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men with whom He is pleased. Why do I make that distinction? Because if you remember, Malachi said when the Messiah comes, He is going to come like a burning fire or like a healing light. He will be the Son of Righteousness, but the Son of Righteousness will destroy all that is opposed to His righteousness and heal all that, even in its brokenness and its frailty, yet that is striving in humility and teachability to seek and to do His good pleasure and His good will. When Jesus Christ stepped down to this world in the form of this infant that we read of in the Christmas story, and how our world would love to keep Him as an infant. How our world would love to just keep Him in the manger. But He was born to rule. He came as a helpless infant, but He came to rule the universe. And therefore, beginning at this very time, the hand of God began to pull the strands of history together for the fulfillment of His plan. Notice three things out of these three sections I've read. The historical, the personal, and the prophetic. Number one, even in times of tyranny, the levers of political power facilitate the plan of God. Isn't it interesting that just at this time, Caesar determines that everyone must be registered for his control, for his purpose. And in doing that, sets in motion Joseph and Mary, taking a journey that probably took a week on a donkey, coming from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, a long, difficult, arduous journey, only to arrive and find now she's in labor. There's no place for us to spend the night. We'll end up having to have her give birth in this stable. How great the indignity, how great the affliction, how much the suffering. How great the heartache, all to fulfill the plan of God. So even when tyranny reigns, the levers of power only serve to fulfill the will of God. Secondly, those who are highly favored by God will find no favor on this earth. How could you be more highly favored than Joseph and Mary? To be the mother of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to stand in as His father. In Joseph's place, to be able to watch this child grow from infancy and live a sinless life. Can you imagine what that would have been like? The experience of observing a human being living in a broken, sinful world, yet without sin. They were highly favored of God, but they found no favor on this earth. This earth had no place for them. And then finally, when God has a message to the whole world, He usually shares it with only a few. I mentioned earlier that there's a message that God has for you and I this morning. The question is whether or not we'll be willing to hear it. Because if we do, it will impact not only this year, but the rest of our lives, however long they may be. Are we willing to hear the voice of the Spirit of God? Are we in a spiritual condition to hear the voice? Because when God sent the greatest message, it's been called the greatest story ever told, the greatest message ever proclaimed. To you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The message wasn't given to Herod. The message wasn't given to the religious leaders. The message didn't go to the high priest. The message went to those that were prepared for the message. And those who were prepared for the message were those who, as shepherds, suffered indignity and humiliation. These shepherds raised the lambs that were used in the sacrifice in the temple, and yet they were not allowed to attend the sacrifice. They were considered by their religious leaders to be unclean, and therefore they could not participate. And so while they were fulfilling a great part of the plan of God, they seemed to be shunned and cast off and rejected. But it was to them that the angel went. And so immediately we see with the coming of Christ into the world an indictment on the religious leaders, the political leaders, the rich, the powerful, the influential, the very ones 400 years earlier who had been saying, "Send the Messiah, let him bring justice." Well, justice began right here. And they were left out. Because from that moment, those who followed the Pharisaical system of Judaism set the course that would ultimately lead them to stand before the cross and say, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children." But to the weak and the poor and the broken, the message began a transforming effect that continues today. The same thing that began with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world now continues. And believe it or not, Jesus Christ is doing a perfect job of sorting things out. He's doing a perfect job of destroying that which needs to be destroyed. But you see, he doesn't do it in a moment of time. He doesn't do it the way the people of his day thought he should. They expected him to come as a powerful prince and drive the Romans into the sea and establish his kingdom. And everything would be wonderful for them. The plan of redemption is much greater than that. The plan of redemption comes in the message of what he came, of how he came and why he came. And as the message goes out, each one of us determines on which side of that sun we're going to be standing, the burning side or the healing side. Are we going to be the stubble that's consumed, or are we going to be the broken reed and the smoking flax that he will not extinguish, that he will not bruise, but rather that he will begin a work of healing and a work of transformation that is going to continue on and on and on, moment by moment and day by day in our life. Ask yourself this question: how much of your life in 2010 got burned up? If you're honest, you'll have to say there's been some burning. But how much of your life has been healed? How much of what you were willing to hand him and submit to him has been made whole? And how does he do that? Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. While you're turning, I'll just repeat the points that I just made because I think they're crucial to our understanding. Tyrannical power can only fulfill the plan of God. Don't chafe at the use or abuse of power. Don't worry about it. It's temporary. It's going to be burned up. If you want to be one of the favored ones of heaven, be willing to accept the fact that you'll not find any favor on this earth. And finally, if you want to hear the great message that God is proclaiming to our time and our generation, make yourself suitable to hear the message. Make sure that you have ears to hear like those humble shepherds in the fields. I think you can see how all this comes together in Titus chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." He's reviewing the Christmas story, but he's bringing it into a contemporary application. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In an age like this, in an age that is sold out to materialism, an age that is sold out to sexual perversion of every kind, an age that has promoted the idea of compromise at any cost, don't offend anybody. Yeah, in this very age, it's possible for you and I to live a life that is sober and a life that is righteous and a life that is godly if we're learning from the manifestation of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Before I touch on three things in this passage, let me just hark back to Luke 2 and call something to your attention. You can search this out on your own. The passage that I read for you in Luke 2 verses 1 through 14 is probably the most prophetically packed passage in the entire Bible. There are well over 10 major prophecies fulfilled in those 14 verses. The coming of the Messiah, where he would be born, who the message would go to, whether you realize it or not, the prophecy was that it would go to the shepherds outside Bethlehem. On and on and on. The prophecies just roll through those 14 verses to say that the consummation of God's plan has begun. You and I are living in a part of that consummation. Our frustration is it's been 2,000 years. What is he waiting on? Well, Peter tells us that we ought not to resent the long-suffering of God, because his long-suffering means salvation for someone. His long-suffering means that the multitudes that I mentioned earlier in the poor places of this world, in the broken places of this world, who are turning to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, are finding the healing that comes from the Son of Righteousness, even while at the same time the frustration of the schemes and the plots and the plans of evil men are disintegrating before their very eyes as he burns up the stubble. And he will continue to work out his plan until the time the Father judges right, as Phil said earlier, to say to the Son, rise up. The time has come. This phase of the plan is finished. And we look forward to that wonderful time when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we comfort one another with those words. But we ought never lose sight of the fact that once that day takes place, wrath is going to be poured out on this world in a time of tribulation, such as Jesus said, has never been since the beginning of history, nor shall ever be. We ought not be so eager to escape our trials that we're willing to plunge an entire world into the darkness and the suffering of that time. God is gleaning in the harvest field. He is reaping where it looks like there's nothing to reap. And the harvest is great. And the value of souls that are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, whether here or any other part of the world, is something too precious to pass up. You and I have a part to play in that. What is that part? The text in the book of Titus tells us. And as I close with Titus and 1 Peter, and I'll try to wrap this up quickly, what I want us all to get is this. What we are asked to do is very simple. Too often as Christians, we're looking for some secret. We're looking for some key that is going to unlock everything in the spiritual life. And first it's this doctrine, and then it's that movement, and then it's some other insight. And we run from place to place to place looking for what's in front of us all the time. What is it? Well, Paul begins to lay it out here in the book of Titus by saying that there are three things. The grace that came in the person of Jesus Christ when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as John says, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What effect does that have? And how does that healing from the Son of Righteousness work out in your life and in my life? Three simple steps. The first is learning. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared teaching us. Is it teaching you? Are you a student of the grace of God? Do you have the ears to hear? Are you cultivating on a day-by-day basis a teachable spirit, waking up every morning, as Isaiah said, with the ear of a disciple, saying, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." If not, the tragedy is we become deaf. We assume that He's not speaking. We assume that He spoke long ago, but He's not speaking now. When in reality, as the author of the book of Hebrews said, God spoke to the fathers in time past through the prophets in many ways and in different portions. But in these last days, He is speaking to us through His Son. Christ continues to speak in your time and in my time. Are we willing to learn what He has to say to us as we spend time in His Word, as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time gathered together as believers, not worrying about what's not right, but rather enthralled with the beauty and the glory and the wonder of all that is right? After learning, there comes living. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, living always has the two sides because it's a spiritual battle. There's that which we reject and there's that which we pursue. There's that which we flee from and there's that which we have to value and seek for. And so Paul says, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that we live soberly, that is, conscious of the gravity of the time in which we live and conscious of the gravity of our thoughts and our decisions and our actions, righteously and godly in the present age. Turning away from the things we should turn away from. What is it Peter says? Who is he that would love life and see good days? Let him seek peace and pursue it. Let him turn away from evil. Let him flee from the things that are wrong. Let him pursue the things that are right. Those are the choices that are before us every day of our life. And folks, they enter into some of the most minute areas of our life. When decisions are made for self, there's something wrong. If I become the center of my life is only something of stubble to be burned up. When I learn, even in a simple, humble, broken way, to begin living selflessly, living for others, there is what the Lord sees that can be taken and healed and made whole. After learning and living is the looking. We have to learn where to keep our eyes. We have to keep looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that in the book of Titus, Paul blatantly declares again and again the deity of Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we really keeping our eyes on Him? You know, when you travel in foreign countries, it's very important to know what to look for. To know what to look at. There are certain people in different environments that you better watch. Some for good, some for caution. You have to keep your eye on the right person. It's not always what you know, but it is always really who you know and who you're focusing on and who you're following. And I fear that in our generation we too easily allow ourselves to become numb to the presence of the person of Christ. He has already made a promise, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, and yet we feel so far from Him. We feel that He is so distant, not because He's distant, but because we've distanced ourselves from Him. He's as near as He's ever been. If you're a child of God by faith in Christ, He indwells you in the person of His Spirit. And there is power available to you and I for living that this world will never understand. We'll see that as we turn to our last passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. I hope that the connection that I'm trying to build for us here is something you can see. It's not always easy. Not always easy for me to be able to present it in a clear and concise way. You know, our lives have become very disrupted since we left here. Our time here, even with the overseas travel, was a time of relative stability and consistency. Just the beginning of December, I finished the 12th weekend conference this year. The weekend conferences run from Friday, Saturday through Sunday, usually taking a book. As soon as I get home within 2 weeks, I have the book of Malachi. That's one reason why I've kind of brought that to you. It's a little preview of what's to come. And I try to take that book and I try to synthesize it and shrink it down to where in 8 hours of teaching, I can give people an overview of what that book is about and how does it relate to their lives. I had to turn down conferences this year to keep it to just 12. Now I've got all of the ones that I did last year wanting me to come back and new ones asking me to come this year, and that's just conferences in America. And in between those conferences is trips to Africa and trips to India and trips to China, trips to Papua New Guinea. Since the 1st of September, we've been home, the longest stretch has been 2 weeks. So our lives are pretty disrupted. And it makes it very difficult sometimes to pull it all together. I feel that I'm just so scattered. And yet I feel that the time is so short and the cry and the hunger that is out there is so great that I just find it very hard when people plead for the word to be taught. I find it very hard to just say, you know, I'm too tired. I'm too weary. I've been traveling too much. I'm too scattered. I don't even have time, it seems to me, to get ready for the next thing. But I have to do what I can do. And pray that God the Holy Spirit will somehow take it. As I pray this morning, He'll take this message and fit it all together. So that you walk out of here with a realization that 2011 will be what I make it. I'm not talking about what happens in the world. I'm not talking about conditions in your culture or environment. I'm talking about the condition of your soul. And that is the most priceless thing you own. Whether you and I will choose to flower under the warmth and the heat of the Sun of Righteousness, or whether we'll choose to live our lives in a way that in the end it all goes up in smoke, is a choice that we have to make every day. To try to reduce it down to its simplest terms, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. We started with Malachi pointing to the coming of Messiah. He didn't come for another 400 years. We end with Peter pointing to the coming of the Messiah. He says in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. He said that 2,000 years ago. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You know, our prayer life is usually the first thing that goes in our spiritual life. It's the easiest area to fake because most people never see it. We have people ask us for prayer and we say, oh, I'll pray for you, and we never do. Nan and I have gotten in the habit when someone asks us to pray, I try to get alone right then and pray for that request because it's a sacred trust. We should be serious and watchful in our prayers and above all things having a fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Can you see how all of this keeps connecting together? The grace of God has appeared. Unto you this day is born a Savior. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. Be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, speak the truth, speak the word of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. What Peter's giving us here is very basically a simple plan for the duration of our time on this earth. He's taking the elements of what we've seen all the way through, from Malachi to Luke, to Titus, to the present day. What he's saying is, what difference does it make that we just came through Christmas 2010, we've now entered into New Year 2011, and as we look back to the coming of our Savior, what difference does it make? What's the real practical application of it all to our lives? Well, here's what I see. If you want 2011 to be a year of blessing for you, do three things. They're basically the same three things that we saw in Titus. Essentially the same three things that we looked at in Luke. And basically the same thing Malachi pointed the people of his day to, but here they are. Number one, Live lives of serious, watchful prayer. Start in the privacy of your own soul. Start in the privacy of your own life. Don't play at prayer. Don't pretend to pray. Don't put off prayer. Why does he start not only with prayer, but with a challenge to be sober and serious about our prayer? Because ultimately that is the wellspring of your whole spiritual life. From the time that you and I take in the Word of God to whatever response we offer back to Him, many things happen in the human soul. And as we begin to communicate with our Creator and our Redeemer concerning the things that He has said to us, and concerning the needs that are around us, and concerning other people, how much time do you spend in intercessory prayer? We pray for ourselves, we pray for our loved ones, we pray for the things we want. We pray that God will take away the suffering and the affliction that we're going through. For the most part, He's not going to do it. Because His plan is always to go through it. But how much do we use the sufferings and the afflictions we go through to look on others with a little more compassion and say, Father, there's a hurting soul. There's a person who's stumbled and fallen along the way. There's someone who is broken. Won't you please lift them up, pick them up, and heal them. Make them whole. Strengthen them. Carry them to the finish line of the spiritual life. That's sober, serious prayer. When I climb on a plane, I pray for everyone on the plane. I spend my time on the plane praying for the pilot, the co-pilot, the hostesses. I pray for the people sitting around me. I pray for everyone on the plane. God knows every one of their names. He knows every one of their needs. He knows the situations that they're living in. He knows the hurt, the disappointment, the brokenness. He knows the ones who are His, but may be apathetic. He knows the ones who are lost, but may be seeking. Am I foolish enough to believe that by climbing on a plane and praying for everyone on that plane it's going to make a difference? Absolutely. Because prayer is the greatest power and the greatest promise that's ever been given to a believer. Christ said, if you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it'll be open. He said, pray and you will receive what you ask for in faith. I believe that. And that makes me serious. It makes me sober, because if God has placed that kind of power in my hands and in your hands, how tragic that we don't use it in a world that is on a highway to hell. Pray seriously. Secondly, love fervently. Love fervently. What does that mean? The word fervent is a word that means to extend yourself. It's not love that says, well, this person's hurting, and we flip them a coin. But it's a love that extends itself. It's a love that is willing to reach into the life of another person. It's a love that is willing to put myself at a disadvantage for someone else's advantage. It's a love that's willing to take time, effort, and energy that I don't really have, because it can make a difference in somebody else's life. The word ektenos that's used here, translated fervently, is a word that speaks of someone running a race and they see the finish line and they're stretching with everything that they have to be the first to cross the line. Stretch yourself out in that kind of love for other people. Do they have to be worthy of it? Do they have to be deserving? No. Love the way God loves. Love the way God loves you. Forgive the way God forgives you. Give graciously the way God gives graciously to you. Lift and encourage and strengthen one another here. I mentioned earlier the situation you're in as a congregation. It's not an accident. Don't ask that it'll be over, because it'll be over when it's time for it to be over. It may last the rest of your life. Just like cancer may last the rest of your life, or any other difficulty or inability or sickness or whatever else. Too often we ask why when we should be asking what. Why would God let this happen to me, which is in essence an expression of unbelief anyway. If God let it happen, it's got to be the right thing. If God let it happen, the question is not why would He let it happen. I'm too immature and foolish and narrow-minded to even understand that, but I can't understand this. What would God have me do with this? People always say it is what it is. Have they picked up that saying here? Real popular in the States. Well, it is what it is. I always say, yeah, but it's not what you think. We think it is what it is, meaning, well, the situation is what it is. But it really isn't. Situation is just an opportunity. Situation is just a question. What are you going to do with it? That's ultimately the real issue. We need to learn to love. We need to learn what it means to be hospitable. Hospitable is just simply extending yourself in love to others outside your own little circle and to do it without grumbling. So not only do we pray seriously and love fervently, but finally we serve one another relentlessly. Serve relentlessly. Those three things are very simple for us to understand. Christ will do what He came to do. He is doing what He came to do. What He started on the day He entered into this world, as He isolated the powerful and the rich and the religious leaders, as He extended Himself to the favored of heaven who found no favor on this earth, and to the shepherds who were outcasts and yet embraced by God. He continues to do it every day. And you know what? He knows exactly how to do it. What does He ask us to do so that we participate in His plan? As you head into 2011, and as I look on the horizon, it doesn't look like it's going to be a smooth ride. You know, we came in last night and the easterlies are blowing, and that plane was bucking. And it's horrible now because they've come out with new planes. This was a new A320. You sit in the seat doesn't move. There's no leaning back. You're in the posture they put you in. The guys they hire to develop plane seats, I think, came out of communist China. You sit like this, and you sit for hours, and there's no way you can sleep because as soon as you sleep, you fall forward on your face. It's miserable. And after 4.5 hours of flying, and we're coming in, and the easterlies are blowing like crazy about 10 o'clock or whenever it is, 10:30, that we're coming in, and this plane is just bucking its way toward the runway. And I think opportunities like that are always good, because I know people wonder, what would happen if we crashed? What would happen? That's always a good time to be praying. And that pilot brought it in, and he set it down in the most beautiful landing you can imagine. I have a better pilot than him guiding my life. It doesn't matter how much the wind blows, how unstable the environment seems to be. Just trust the pilot. The pilot will do the pilot's job. You can't fly the plane. You see people sitting there and it's like they're leaning, trying to get the plane to, you know, it's not going to happen. That plane's going to do what it's going to do, but it's under the touch of the pilot. Nan asked me as we're coming in, and I mean this thing was really bucking, she said, are they up there just muscling the controls? I said, are you kidding me? They don't have to muscle the controls. They can touch them with their fingertips. And that huge flying village responds. They bring it in. Folks, it's not going to be difficult for our Lord to bring us to His kingdom. And when it will happen, how soon it will happen, only He knows. In the meantime, I just hope you and I'll choose to be faithful, living lives of prayer, expressing and extending our love not to those who are worthy or deserving, but to those that need it. Where's the best place to give forgiveness? To somebody that needs it. Somebody that's fallen, somebody that's broken, somebody that's defiled. Lift them up, pick them up. Show them that love. And then serve as you can serve, whether it be by a word of sharing the truth of the gospel, or whether it be by lending a hand, coming to someone's aid. Those are simple things, but you know what? This is how Christ changes the world one soul at a time. First, redemption. Following redemption, transformation. And the message continues to spread By the way, if you go back and read the Christmas story and read a little bit further, you'll read that those few shepherds to whom the message was given, after they came and found the babe in the manger, they went and it says they made it widely known the things that they had heard and seen. What God whispers in your ear, shout from the rooftop. Thanks for letting me come back and share a few of my thoughts about what's coming in the days ahead. I think it's going to be an exciting time. Trust the pilot. He knows what he's doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for all that they mean to Nan and I and our family. I thank you for all the years that we have seen of faithfulness and devotion, dedication and giving. And Father, it is easy for us to sometimes lose sight in our eagerness to see the finish line, or in our desire to see things go the way we think they ought to go. Yet we have to realize that we're not the pilot. We are simply being carried along in the mighty hand of your grace. And so I pray that God the Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us today and help us to realize that the way to change the world is not through some big movement, not through some great institution or organization. The only way is your way, and that's changing the world one life at a time. I pray that you'll begin in us. As you change us, you will change the world around us by the power of your grace. We thank you for it and pray that Christ will be honored and glorified by the time we've spent together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.